I'm sure you've had some pretty bad ones, but let me tell you, none of them compare to this one. This was the worst weekend ever. The darkness that had covered the land as Jesus hung and died upon the cross turned into a dark mood that continued to hang, as it were, over the hearts of his disciples, those who knew him and loved him and followed him. Not only over their hearts, over their gatherings. They were devastated, yet confused. Uncertain, yet fearful. We read that they were hiding behind a locked door, seeking to support and encourage one another, trying to find some security, some understanding, some hope. But it was all darkness. The one they thought, you see, the one they hoped, indeed believed, to be the seed of the woman that God had prophesied to Adam and Eve just before he excluded them from the Garden of Eden because of their sin. The one that they believed to be God's solution to sin and its devastating effect upon their lives, upon people as a whole, upon communities, upon the world in which we live, would be dealt with finally and once for all. As they saw Jesus hanging on the cross, suffering, dying, laid him into the tomb, was this evidence that Jesus is the Saviour? Or was it evidence that he is not the promised Saviour? Or worse, was this evidence that though he was God's anointed and promised Saviour, that he failed? That he had been defeated by Satan? That indeed God's plan had been undone? His promise come to naught, and that we are left in our sin, that we are left under God's curse, that we're left in spiritual blindness and darkness, suspicious of one another, manipulating and using even those that we love to bring comfort and joy into our lives. Are we consigned through that death to living in misery and distorted relationships without hope? But instead of crushing the serpent's head as promised, had the serpent crushed him? And not only him, the promise and all hope. Friday turned into Saturday. And those are the questions any biblically informed, minded Jew would naturally have asked. And all the more, I believe, these Jews who had benefited personally from the teaching, the affection, the life and witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had told them that he was going to die. He had told them that death would not be the victory, but they did not understand. The blunter he got, it seems the less they seemed to understand. But suddenly, on the Sunday, there's the dawn of hope. The hope should have been there all along, but it's now for them that it begins to dawn. For news came from the women that Jesus' tomb was empty. That tomb that had been sealed and guarded. That stone had been cast aside. And the tomb was empty. Jesus' body was not there. Indeed, the news was that Jesus was no longer dead. That he was alive. There was the angelic witness to that reality. Go and tell his disciples. And we read in Matthew's gospel that Jesus met these women along the way and told them to rejoice. And they worshipped him. What a message they had to tell. But the disciples wouldn't believe it. They had to check it out for themselves. But it was confirmed by Peter and John, who testified to the conversation with an angel to that effect. But you know, it wasn't the conversation of the angel that convinced John. We read that John, as he looked into the tomb, as he then entered into the tomb, the thing that convinced him was the cloth wrapped in a turban style around the dead body of Jesus was laying separate from the rest of the burial wrapping. When he saw that, we read, he believed. Not just that Jesus wasn't there, but he was alive. Indeed, Mary Magdalene also testified that she had seen him and talked with him. And then as they were pondering the news of that day in the evening, what happened? He, yes, Jesus, suddenly stands in the midst of them. The locked doors made no impact upon Jesus. They thought it was a ghost. He said, "Peace. Do not be afraid." And he showed them that this was not just an apparition. It wasn't an hallucination. He took bread and he ate it. He drank from a cup and there was no puddle, no crumbs on the floor. They saw the reality of the resurrection. That his body was real, but clearly vastly superior to that perfect body that they had known. And certainly more than their present bodies. There was one who missed out. Who missed out on this wonder of wonders and joy of joys. He missed out because he was late. For he came after Jesus then left the disciples rejoicing and wondering about all that they had just seen. And when he came in, they turned to him and we read that they tried to explain to him. But he wouldn't believe them. They said, "You've just missed him." Thomas thought they were mad. For him, the dream of Jesus as the promised deliverer king was over. The one that he had loved so much was gone from his sight forever. The kingdom that he had hoped for, the kingdom that he thought this king would establish, was gone. That it had perished with Jesus. Thomas, we need to understand, was just an ordinary man like you and I. In John chapter 11 and verse 11, we see that Thomas loved Jesus so much that when Jesus, despite the advice of the disciples not to go to Jerusalem at this point in his life, when they saw that he was determined to go, it was Thomas who said to the others, "Well, let's go and die with him." In John chapter 14, in response to Jesus' declaration that he was going away and that they would not see him, he was talking there about preparing a place for them. A mansion in glory, using that imagery to convey the wonders of what is set before God's people. Thomas said, "We don't know where you were going. And we don't know the way." That drew Jesus' response, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And what we know of Thomas here in verse 24 is that He said to them, unless I see in his hands and the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of those nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Do you see, brethren, that Thomas was a spiritually minded man? But he was not given to leaps of blind faith. He was passionate, but only about what he knew to be true. When convinced, he was committed and would bear any cost. But he was not easily taken in by the thoughts or the claims of others. Here is a man who weighed things up carefully, but then acted passionately on the basis of what he came to understand. But in that lay his weakness. For he set a premium on his ability to recognize what is true, on his ability to determine truth. He ran the risk as a result of putting too much reliance on reason, as if his knowledge base, as if his experience was sufficient to test all things. He became his own final arbitrator of reality, of what was real to him and indeed to anyone else. Whereas some are in danger of not thinking enough, others, like Thomas, think too highly of their own abilities. This, mixed with a pessimistic tendency that we see in him, was certain to rob him of joy and to fill him with despair. And that's what we see here. The demand asserted. He listened, but he asserted that he would not believe unless he could use his eyes, he could use the nerve senses on the end of his fingers and in the palm of his hand by actually touching Jesus. No doubt there was in this both the belief that his friends had just gone mad in their grief, seeing things that weren't real. But I believe also there was in this demand a desire to confront them with the absurdity of what they were saying. That there was a hope that as they listened to him, they would snap back to reality as they had known it, as he had known it, as he understands it. To seek the evidence is not a dishonorable thing. One thing this story tells us is that Thomas was right in seeing that God does not look for blind faith, for a faith that is divorced from the use of the mind. God does not require us to believe anything contrary to reason or against reason. But here is Thomas's error, as it is of many today, that we then add to that anything above reason, above what we currently know. You know, in every other area of life, we expect people to think outside the square, to take risks, to it's never been done that way, but that doesn't mean that it can't be done in another way. Whether it's technology, whether it's medicine, all areas of innovation are based upon the principle that just because something is beyond what we currently understand, beyond what we currently believe and appreciate, doesn't mean it's not real, that it's not possible. We may not be able to explain it from our current position, but give me 10 years or 50 years or 5 minutes and we may have that explanation. Thomas was limiting faith to what he could approve by experience, setting himself, his senses, his reason as the determiner of absolute truth. And of course, that's always been the problem of sin, isn't it? Right back in the garden. You know, has God said, the serpent said to Eve, you become the determiner of absolute truth. You use your mind. If it doesn't sit well with you, it can't be real. And that's the spirit of postmodernism. It's only real if it sits well with you. What's real for you is fine, but it's not real for me, so it doesn't sit well with me. You go your way, I'll go my way. Thomas was asserting that he would not believe in the resurrection of Jesus despite the witness of people. Indeed, the witness of friends who had nothing to gain by lying to him. He is adamant. However, he could not, indeed he would not believe anything except it was attested by himself. His terms for faith was to see and to handle the wounds of the crucified Jesus. Not in the grave, but standing before him. But you know, there's another thing the story tells us. And that's a glorious truth. And one I think sometimes as Christians, we don't act enough upon. And that is the truth that Jesus is not afraid of scrutiny. That's why he's given us the Bible. Jesus is not afraid of people scrutinizing the text, the record of the events, the interpretation given concerning those events. Are the facts real? Is what is said about them the only viable, logical, natural conclusion in terms of understanding them? Indeed, Jesus welcomes it. If it's honest scrutiny, if you truly have an open mind, ready to be convinced by the evidence, or rather by him as he sets that evidence before you, and that's what we see secondly here. The evidence analysed. For the following Sunday evening, once again, the friends were gathered together. And we see something else, I believe, about Thomas here, that even though he doesn't believe his friends, he still loves his friends. He still wants to support them. He still wants to encourage them and be encouraged by them in his own grief. He still didn't believe that Jesus was alive, but he respected them, and he wanted to help them. Well, that night, that all changed for him. He had the witness of those who had seen the risen Saviour. Now he was to meet that risen Saviour, because we read there in verse 26 that Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then in verse 27 that he speaks directly to Thomas. And this was a very blunt conversation, and yet one that is clearly full of compassion and tenderness of heart. He said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." You see, Jesus is singling out Thomas. And you can imagine the shock of Thomas that without being told what Thomas's demands were, Thomas didn't get a chance to raise it, to question it. And Jesus immediately tells him, "I know what you were wanting. I know the test that you have set. I know what you're thinking, the unbelief, the demands you make." Don't we rejoice that Jesus is not offended with Thomas, despite his unbelief? He doesn't come to punish him. He doesn't come to ridicule him. He doesn't come to marginalize him amongst the disciples. He comes to surely bring him into the body of faith and to secure him in that faith. He calls him to move from the realm of unbelief into the realm of belief. He is saying to Thomas, I love you. And I'm patient with you. But I don't want you to stay in unbelief. I want you to believe. What generosity of love we see in Jesus. Do you see Jesus this way? That as he says to Thomas, touch, handle, don't just rest on your eyes. Convince yourself that the vision that you have is not a vision of the night, but is sight of reality. So here is the I must see at the evidence Thomas, confronted with the ultimate tangible evidential material. And with the invitation came a call to believe. This was Jesus. This was Jesus that he had known, had witnessed, had heard, had worked with for 3 years. The Jesus whom he saw carrying the cross, nailed to the cross, die upon the cross, buried in the tomb, guarded in that tomb. He doesn't dispute the evidence. Neither does he delay his conclusion. He humbles himself before Jesus in immediate faith. He knew this was Jesus. Jesus is indeed risen from the dead. And now in Thomas, there is no doubt. The witnesses of his friends were true all along, and he can add to that chorus of praise and thanksgiving. Then we see the consequence amplified. For the significant thing here is that he does not say to Jesus, I believe you are alive. He doesn't say, you are alive. He doesn't say, you are alive. He doesn't cry in those ways. Nor does he turn to his fellow disciples, his friends, and say, oh, I'm so sorry I doubted you. I'm so sorry I called you mad. I implied that you were having an hallucination through your grief. He doesn't say that now my joy is as your joy. He clearly embraces all of that, but what he does, what he declares, and this is the significant thing, on the basis of the evidence, is not simply the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the reality of what that resurrection declares concerning Jesus. He cries out to Jesus in adoration and praise, my Lord and my God. When Jesus appeared to the women, we read in Matthew 26 that they fell to the ground and gripped him and worshipped him. That's what he's doing here. That's what he's doing here. With every ounce of his being. And in turn, Jesus acknowledges it for what it is you have believed. And here, he declares two things concerning Jesus, doesn't he? He declares that he is Lord. He declares that he is God. And then he personalizes it. The word Lord is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was used in that day to translate the word that is in the King James called Jehovah. The modern scholars would prefer to use the name Yahweh. It was the unspoken name, but it was the name by which God identified himself through the burning bush to Moses. I am who I am. The eternal I am. The God who is consistent, unchanging, faithful to his promises. Remember that promise in the garden? I am. When Thomas calls Jesus Lord, all doubts of whether God could, has fulfilled that promise, all fears that Satan may have abolished that promise and all that it was to bring in, evaporated. For he calls him Lord, a covenant-keeping God who dwells in the midst of a people. That though he had excluded humanity from the garden, he came to humanity in the wilderness to dwell in the midst of them as their deliverer king. And that's how Jesus is to today, to us, if we are understanding the gospel message and believing in him. The resurrection declared that his kingdom is established. The new covenant has come. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the ruler of the new covenant. He also calls him God, which in particular celebrates the reality of his deity. That he is outside of creation, that he is indeed the creator of all that we know and is. The resurrection declared him, says Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 4, to be the Son of God with power. That's what Thomas is saying here. The resurrection declared that Jesus was deity, that he is the expression of God himself in human form. You see, he was not just looking at a resurrected body and being blown away by that reality. What struck him was that this is God who is man. God with us. Emmanuel. That is the one who has saved us. He who is our judge. Whom we have offended. Is the one who died for us. And rose again. For our justification. Who has all the power of deity. To keep us. And to bring us safely. Through the maze of this life. Into his eternal glory, that even death we now know cannot stop us. But then he joined them together and addressed Jesus in these terms. R.C. Sproul says this is probably the clearest and simplest confession of the deity of Christ to be found in the New Testament. And that confession surely is at the very heart, at the essence of the Christian faith and the Christian gospel. There's no much point in talking to people about sin, about forgiveness, unless we've got this anchored away as the defining reality of our heart. That Jesus is God who became man and established himself as the redeeming dwelling amongst his people, covenant making and keeping God. Yahweh Elohim. Lord God. There was no escaping it. Thomas said, Jesus, you are who you claim to be. That's what the evidence is declaring. But Thomas is not simply articulating the identity of Jesus even. For he goes on in the way he's expressing, articulating his own faith in Jesus as the Lord God. For he says, my Lord, my God, you are mine. In a continuing as well as real relationship with me. You've come to me. You've offered yourself to me. You've joined yourself to me. I am now in union with you. Inseparable. Because of your death and resurrection. In love, mercy, and peace. When you believe that Jesus is the risen Lord, then the consequences are obvious. You believe in him. And you trust him. And you seek his fellowship. And you live for him. Is this all too audacious to believe about one who is so clear-minded despite his grief? Is this too audacious to say that he could be so radically changed? No. For what encouragement did Jesus give him to speak in these terms, not only to acknowledge that he is the Lord God, but that he is my Lord and my God? What encouragement does Jesus give him? What encouragement does he give you and I? Is it not there in that word when he appeared amongst them? Peace be unto you. He came rendering peace. He came drawing the disciples more deeply into that reality of peace and assuring Thomas, yes, you too. And you and I, and yes, you too. Isn't that a glorious encouragement? Do we dwell there? Do we think about this? To the women, he said, rejoice. To the disciples, he said, peace. They are two of the most powerful gospel injunctions. As we gather for worship, should they not be the reality? As we live out our daily lives, we live out the peace of Christ that is beyond all comprehension. And all that we do is to be offered up, says Paul, in a spirit of praise and thanksgiving, as a sacrifice of praise, a spiritual offering unto our God, unto our Saviour. By that word peace, Thomas and all who believe the evidence and who come to Jesus in faith are assured of peace. The peace of forgiveness, the peace of reconciliation, the peace of fellowship, the peace of safekeeping, the peace of eternal glory, the peace of transforming power, all of which comes from him who before his death said to Thomas and to the other disciples, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, do I give it unto you. In other words, this is no temporary peace. Nor is it a partial peace that just operates like a band-aid to cover up a problem but doesn't actually deal with the problem. No. This is a full peace, a free peace, an enduring peace. Equally, we need to understand here that Thomas is not simply caught up in the joy. This is not naked experience that has suddenly gripped Thomas as if he's put his mind on hold. That is not the Thomas we know. It's not the Thomas we see here. He is focused upon Christ, not the experience of Christ. See the difference? He's speaking of Christ. He's speaking to Christ. He's full of joy. The experience is real. The wonder of his experience is amazing, as it was for the other disciples, but his attention's on Christ, not the experience. Where's your attention? Is it on Christ, or are you hankering after experience of Christ? But unless you have that peace, you won't believe. But unless you know that joy, you can't be saved. But unless you know the wonder of a clear conscience, Jesus can't be Lord. That's not how he operates. That's not how the Christian is meant to operate. We are to look to the author and perfecter of our faith as we go through all the struggles and ups and downs of the Christian life and the impact of sin even upon our experience of faith. He is reasoning in faith, he is exalting in faith, because he's focusing upon the object of his faith. That's what we need to do. Yes, it is personal. Yes, it helps us to consider the word my in terms of what it meant for Thomas, and therefore how it ought to impact upon us. It draws us into the wonder of what it is to be a child of God and to have Jesus as our big brother. But that understanding is to flow out of the joy, not to have the joy swamp it. It feeds the joy. Joy is not a substitute for it. But clearly the weight of voice would not be falling on the my, but on the Lord. You are my Lord and my God. We move from the identity of Jesus to faith in Jesus to know the joy that comes through Jesus that is then evidenced in a life of following Jesus with gratitude, praise, and service. Nor should it be lost on us that Jesus accepts this without hesitation. You know, when John, in the book of Revelation, saw the angel, he fell down before him, wanted to worship him, and said, No. You don't do that. We don't see that in Jesus here. Jesus says, that's reality. And you're doing the right thing. That's what you need to do. That's what heaven is all about. But you're not going to do it there if you don't do it here. And then the reward is applied, and I must move quickly. What about people today who find it hard to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, unfortunately, we're not in the same position as Thomas. All these events took place some 2,000 years ago. And if you are thinking, I won't believe until I see, then you're going to be disappointed. Because the day you see will be the day that it's too late. It'll be too late. The day when he comes in judgment. When all this happened, you and I obviously weren't there. And Jesus, in terms of his glorified physical presence, is not upon earth. And it's not coming back until the last day. And only in that day. But what you can do is investigate. The fact that you're not going to have that evidence as Thomas was blessed to have it does not mean that you can escape the issue. You still have to decide to believe or not that the witness is true. Saying you don't believe in the First World War because you didn't see it with your own eyes doesn't make it any the less true. Because you didn't smell the gunpowder, because you didn't see the blood-soaked earth, doesn't make it any less real and historical. But what you can do, even though we're nearly 100 years from that, is investigate the facts, check the books, watch the film footage, read the papers from the time, talk to the children of those who fought. And that is what Jesus, through the Bible, is inviting people today to do. Thomas was convinced by the evidence that confronted him face to face, as it were. But did you hear what Jesus then said to him? He says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Then Jesus adds, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Who's got the greater blessing? It's you and I. You and I. We're the ones who are truly blessed. Yes, Thomas had blessing, but blessed are those who only upon the written evidence in the scriptures have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Lord and God, and they have come to him in faith. The gospel is not just about facts. Oh, it's based upon facts, but it calls people to face those facts. To face what they inevitably mean. And that's what I've been doing, says John as he goes on in the next few verses as he writes this gospel. He's basically saying, look, think about Thomas, but he's not the only witness. The impact of Jesus upon his life is not the only one. I could have given you a whole stack more. I've given you many. Reread. Go back. Consider it all. Face the evidence. And what John is saying here is that as you face the evidence as Thomas did, it will leave you only in one direction to go. And that is to do what Thomas did. To go where Thomas is taking you. Where Jesus is declaring that those who follow him into faith are blessed. Even though their faith rests upon the eyewitness of others. And what is the reward that is applied to Thomas and to all those who, like him, believe in Jesus and worship him and serve him as their Lord and God? In verse 30, John tells us that the reward of believing in Jesus is life. He's doing this so that you may have life, real life. Placing your trust in the risen Jesus, he is saying, is a life-changing experience. But more than that, it is a life-embracing reality. There is life before death, is what John is saying. He's not just talking about life after death. There is life before death, life with the risen Saviour, life in the presence of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you are here today as one who already believes in the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, then to you, today is a day of incredible remembrance, to draw deeply in his love, to know more pointedly the breadth of his peace, and to worship him. We are reminded that the King, though he died for us, is alive and reigns. Has not our Friday sorrow and fear been turned into Sunday joy and hope? If you've come here this morning like Thomas was, unsure, even unbelieving about Jesus being raised from the dead, Jesus says to you, stop doubting and believe. Believe. Make sure that you check out the facts, he says. But don't stop there. Ask yourself, so what? Why is that so important? John, who was an eyewitness to Jesus raising from the dead, says to you this morning, these are written that you may believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is both Lord and God, that he is the eternal Son of God who became man, and as a man suffered and died a substitute's death, our death, taking your wrath against himself that we might through faith in him have life. Life now. Life in abundance. Life eternal in him, a resurrection life. And we thank you and praise you. Pray that that gospel proclamation, that good news as it is declared, may be used of Jesus to draw many, indeed even from amongst us here this day, to himself in true faith. We ask this to his glory and in his name. Amen.